Hey, good morning. HDC family, man, so glad to get to be with you here today. I remember Christmas morning of my freshman year of college vividly. I was so excited to get back into a tradition that felt familiar after a year that had brought a lot of change and transition to my life. I was excited just to get back to something familiar. And for my family, the first thing that we do on Christmas morning is we open stockings. And so we were going youngest to oldest, started with my sisters, got to me. The first thing I pulled out of my stockings, and it was a pair of nail clippers. And I thought, that's weird. Kind of useful, but weird. I'll let it slide. And so I set it down, and we continued on. But as we continued on with stockings that day, I started to notice a theme. The next one was floss, followed by toothbrush, followed by deodorant and shampoo. And by the end of stockings, it was like, somebody thinks I have a problem. And really quickly, it went from, oh, that's useful, to like, whoa, I'm getting put on blast this morning by somebody. And if you've done life for any amount of time, you know what it's like to get a gift that you don't want. It's just part of life. We aim to give people gifts that they're going to want and be excited about, but we just miss the mark from time to time. It's part of life, getting gifts that we don't want. And as we grow up, we learn how to handle that a little bit better on Christmas Day. Hopefully in your adult life, you are not in tears on Christmas morning when you get something that you're not super excited about. We learn to mature a little bit and hide the disappointment from our face, maybe let a little passive-aggressive comment slide, but that's about it. But as a kid, man, there's no hiding it, right? As a kid, there is just no hiding the disappointment on your face. I mean, you thought it was an action figure. You rip that thing open and it's Buzz Lightyear chonies. I mean, that is just, that's the worst thing that could happen to you. You are in tears. This is terrible. Morning ruined. And though we may have learned how to handle disappointing gifts or unwanted gifts better on Christmas morning, very few of us handle unwanted gifts the rest of the year very well. Unwanted gifts like a marriage that's much harder than we signed up for. Unwanted gifts like a really difficult season of parenting where it feels like you are at war with your teenager. Unwanted gifts like financial stress or challenges that actually impact the way you're able to celebrate the holidays as a family. Unwanted gifts like a diagnosis that just changes the trajectory of your life. Those things were not nearly as good at hiding our disappointment. Those things were not nearly as good at masking the feelings that we have. We tend to run away and hide when those things come our way. And today, as we continue on in this series called The Gift, we are looking at how different people received the gift of Jesus. And today we're looking at the gift of Jesus through Joseph's eyes. And to Joseph, Jesus isn't just socks and underwear. Jesus is a full-blown life disaster. He wants nothing to do with him. It is ruining Joseph's life. And so we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 1 as we seek to learn from Joseph's example how we might better handle unwanted gifts that God brings into our life. Look at this. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, before they were married, living in the same house and sexually intimate, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. In verse 18, Matthew tells us, the reader, that Mary was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. But it's worth noting that was unknown to Joseph, okay? So that wasn't on his radar. That might very well be the story she was selling, but he certainly wasn't believing it, okay? So in his eyes, she's committed adultery. And let's try to get into Joe's shoes for a second here, okay? If you remember from last week, if you were here as we looked at the gift of Jesus through Mary's eyes, Mary is probably somewhere between 13 and 15 years old. Joseph, probably somewhere between 13 and 18 years old. They are in a legal contract between their two families where they are in a stage of relationship called betrothal. And betrothal was on the level of marriage, and it lasted a year before they would live together and then become sexually intimate and be man and wife. But they were on that level, and to dissolve this contract would require divorce at this stage legally. That's how committed this relationship was. And it says that Mary was found to be pregnant. What that's likely referring to is when she's coming back from her visit to her cousin Elizabeth. Once Mary found out she was going to be pregnant, she went off to visit with her cousin Elizabeth and came back 3 months later. So as Mary is coming back from her trip to see Elizabeth, she is coming back in her second trimester of pregnancy and can no longer hide the fact that she is pregnant. And so it's become obvious to Joseph and obvious to the community that this woman who he is betrothed to be married to is coming back from a 3 month absence pregnant. And the shame for Joseph, the shame for his family. You see, the wedding, what was going to happen, what they were building towards, was a week-long festivity at his parents' house that was going to be a celebration in their whole community of just a climactic moment for their son and their family. It was a moment that brought a lot of honor to the family. It was a big deal. And now, as she's coming back pregnant, the whole thing blows up. Invites have already been sent out. Money has been spent. There is just deep disappointment. Disappointment for Joseph's family, disappointment for Joseph as he was preparing to be married in just a matter of months, and now he's having to consider the worst and figure out what's going to happen here instead. I mean, the disappointment is everywhere. Joseph isn't saying, praise be to God for Jesus. He's saying, this is ruining my life. And here's his plan and response. He's going to divorce Mary quietly. In the Old Testament, Mary would have been killed, as it was assumed that she was an adulteress because she had become pregnant before being married to Joseph. And so she would have been killed in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the kind of more humane option was to pursue divorce. And so Joseph is going to be faithful to the law. He's going to divorce Mary. But he aims to do it quietly. And here's why that's such a big deal. Joseph's family and his relatives were probably encouraging him to pursue a public trial. Because at a public trial, he gets to tell the whole community that's whispering about him and Mary. They are the scuttlebutt of the town. He gets to tell the whole community, it wasn't me. I wasn't involved in this. She's got her own problems, puts Mary on blast and saves himself and kind of pulls himself out of the drama and sets the record straight for the whole community. If you were in Joseph's shoes, you'd want to do that exactly. If you have ever been wrongfully accused of something, or there's been a rumor spreading about you, you would kill for an opportunity to stand up in front of everybody that's been talking about you and say, it's not true and I can prove it. You would love that. But Joseph says, I'm going to do it quietly. I'm not going to pursue a public divorce. I'm going to do what's most faithful to the law and least damaging to Mary. And in doing so, he's going to let the whispers about him continue. Man, you got to appreciate Joseph. I mean, just think about this for a second. He like gets the law. Not just the letter of the law, what's written, what he's supposed to do, but he gets the heartbeat of the law. Because he doesn't weaponize the law to his own advantage to blow up Mary. Which is, by the way, what the Pharisees were awesome at. What the religious leaders of the day were great at. They would use the law to make others look terrible so you wouldn't look at them. And they would weaponize it to their own advantage. And Joseph has every opportunity to protect himself by blowing up Mary and chooses not to. This is a guy who didn't just get the letter of the law, but the heartbeat of the law as well. And can we just say, you guys, this is a 13 to 18-year-old young man who hears that his fiance is pregnant and doesn't have to go, oh, was it that one time? He knows it wasn't him. He's been faithful. He's been obedient. A lot of us would struggle to even get into his shoes because we have not been obedient like that. We've not been faithful. We've been impure. We've blown other people up to protect ourselves. We couldn't even relate to Joseph. And that's why his story sits so wrong with us. God, that's the guy? That's the guy who gets his life blown up for Christmas? Like, he's been obedient. He's been faithful. He's done all the right things. And you blow up his life for Christmas? Oh, you see, you guys, that actually tips our hat a good amount for what we actually think about obedience. See, if we're not careful, we come to think of obedience as a way in which we get to control God. I do what God wants, and then God gives me the stuff on my list. I do what God wants, and then I will be blessed. Here's the thing, obedience is not a formula. Look first here in your notes. Obey God, even when it isn't convenient, because obedience isn't a formula, it's trust. Obedience isn't a formula, it's trust. Here's the thing, how many times have you prayed a prayer exactly like this? God, if you do X, I will do Y. There's the formula, right? I will obey so long as you give me what I want in return. We view obedience as a way to get God in our debt so that we ultimately have some sort of control over him and can control our circumstances and avoid things like pain and suffering and sorrow and loss. If I do the right things, God will give me good stuff in return. That's not what God says. Look at what he says to Job in Job 41:11. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. God says, I do not owe you anything. You will never in your life find yourself in a position where God is in your debt. He does not owe you anything. And here's yet the really beautiful thing. Does obedience often lead to blessing? Yeah. What a gracious gift of God. He doesn't owe you blessing in return for obedience, but often when we obey, we experience blessing along with that. But what happens is sometimes we conflate the two and we begin to think that it's a formula, that if I just keep obeying, things just keep going my way. And that's just simply not how it works. The book that we just quoted from, the book of Job, is like an exposé on this whole question. Why do bad things happen to obedient and faithful people? Job is incredibly obedient. He is proactively obedient to God. And yet Job is allowed by God to lose everything. He loses all of his kids. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his standing and status in his community. He loses the health of his own body. He loses everything. And then Job's friends come around and they begin asking questions. Job and his friends are trying to make sense of what's happening to Job. And the heartbeat of his friends' questions is, what'd you do, bud? Like, God doesn't blow up people's lives for funsies, Job. What did you do to earn God blowing up your life? That's their thing. They're looking at the equation. They're looking at the formula. And they're saying, this doesn't just happen to people, Job. God does this because you did something. You failed to obey. Surely you are hiding sin. And Job says, man, I know that God should reward me because I know that I'm obedient, and he hasn't. So maybe God is unjust. And then God shows up on the scene and he doesn't answer one of their questions. Instead, God asks a question of his own. Fellas, you think I run the cosmos on an algorithm? You have no idea how complicated it is to run the entire cosmos. You think I'm using a formula? You think it's just a cosmic karma formula that good for good and bad for bad? You think that's how I'm doing it? A.W. Tozer says we have a bad habit of reducing God to manageable terms. Manageable terms meaning something I can understand, something that acts and operates like me. So if you were in charge of the cosmos, absolutely you'd use a formula. Because how can you possibly be everywhere at once? How can you possibly respond to all the different things happening in the world? You would govern using a formula, but not God. He is all powerful, all knowing, and all present, which means he is able to uniquely respond to every single person and every single situation that comes their way throughout all of human history, and is able to get into the nuance of every single situation, and his wisdom is infinite. So he does not govern using a formula, he governs through his divine and infinite wisdom. Which sometimes looks like blowing your life up for Christmas. Which sometimes looks like a gift you would want nothing to do with. Obedience is not a formula. We do not obey to get a set of good responses back from God. We obey because we trust him. We trust that God sees more than we do. We trust that he knows more than we do. And we trust that he is good at his job. That's why we obey, not so that we get blessed in return. And Joseph's story, Job's story, are reminders to us. The heartbeat of those stories is God does not owe you blessing for obedience, but watch this, but you can trust him because God is not reckless. God doesn't just so happen to allow things to come into your life. He does not waste pain. And so you can trust him. Because whatever you're going through, the unwanted gift that you are experiencing is not there by accident, even if you don't understand it. So Joseph's got his own plan, and God's got a very different plan. Let's see how they intersect. Picking it back up in verse 20. But after Joseph had considered this, divorcing Mary quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The angel shows up to Joseph in a dream and says, hey, bro, she's not lying. I know it sounds crazy. Parents of teenagers in the room, you've got a 13 to 15 year old girl that's saying, it was the Holy Spirit. And you've got a 13 to 18 year old boy who's saying, it wasn't me. It doesn't look great, okay? It looks like a full on disaster. You're not believing a one of them. And so rightfully so, Joseph did not believe this story that he was hearing from Mary. The angel shows up and says, she's not lying. What she said is the truth. And don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Afraid? What does Joseph have to be afraid of? Well, the opinions of other people. I mean, think about this. He has talked about this situation copiously with his parents, trying to figure out the right thing to do. And his parents were probably like, dude, do a public trial. Take the divorce public so that you can clear your name and our family's name, because we don't want to be embarrassed by all of this. He's probably talked it over with Mary's dad. Like, that was uncomfortable and awkward. And he probably said his intentions, man, I want to try to not blow her up. So I want to do this quietly, but I am going to divorce her. He's probably disappointed, but gets it. He's probably talked it over with his friends, trying to make sense of the situation. And he has come to a conclusion. I'm going to divorce her quietly. Now he's going to have to walk all that back with all of these people? That's going to get awkward. That's going to be uncomfortable. Way more awkward conversations are ahead of him. And worse of all, the community around them that's already whispering about the two of them, you know what those whispers are going to turn into. Oh, I heard that Joseph actually did try to get her pregnant. He did get her pregnant, and then he tried to divorce her to get out of it. What a sleazeball. Her dad caught him, though, and forced him to marry her. I mean, he's going to be marked by this for life, right? The chatter. And this is not deserved. He didn't do anything wrong. And he's going to lose business opportunities as a carpenter in his community, because why would you do business with that guy? He's marked by this. And though we've never been in Joseph's situation, how many times have you been in a situation where you know what God is calling you to do? You know what obedience looks like to God. And yet you know if you obey, people are going to talk. Somebody's going to say something. Like a time when you knew what your friends was doing was wrong, and you felt like you needed to stand up and say, I'm not going to participate in that. And you knew what they were going to say. Or a time when you knew something was out of bounds and wrong at work, and you felt called to speak up and say something, but you knew that in doing that, you were going to lose potential opportunities to earn more money and be promoted down the tracks. Or how about this? We're all about to get together with our extended family, and there are some of you who, man, the way that God has called you to parent your kids, you know, is very different than how you were parented or how even aunts and uncles in your family are parenting their kids. And you are going to have an opportunity to parent the way that God's called you to, and you know what grandma and grandpa are going to say. You know what aunts and uncles are going to say. And we could just keep going. The chatter starts to happen when we live obediently to God. And if we're not careful, that makes obedience really confusing to us. Because if my goal is to please the people around me, I will quickly become very concerned about obeying God. But you've got to remember this. We obey God because we trust him. And we obey God first and foremost to please him. In your notes, obey God even when people won't understand, because you live for his approval, not theirs. Obey God even when people won't understand, because you live for his approval, not theirs. See, when you start adding, man, I want to please God, but then, oh, what are my friends going to say? What are my coworkers going to say? What are my parents going to say? And you just start going down the list and you start adding filters and layers to obedience to God. All of a sudden, it gets really confusing whether or not you should step forward in obedience. Man, you don't obey to please other people. You obey first and foremost to please God, and that makes obedience that much clearer. What is pleasing to him? That's what you step into. I'll remind you of a verse from our very first series this year in 1 Thessalonians. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our heart. Paul says the goal of the Christian life is not to please other people, but is first and foremost to please God. And here's what you've got to know. Joseph's situation, one of one. You're never going to get in his shoes exactly. That is a very unique situation and circumstance. And it is generally not a good idea for you to be the only person in your life who thinks that this is where God is calling you, which is what Joseph was stepping into. His parents weren't going to be on board. His community wasn't going to be on board. Nobody was going to be with him. Generally, for us as believers, we generally want to have some Christian community around us who says, yeah, I could see God calling you into that, that this could be his call on your life, and we will support you. We will be behind you no matter what happens, no matter the consequences that come along with it. Because when nobody else sees God's calling in your life the way you're seeing it, that's normally a warning sign, not green lights. Okay, so just know you're not exactly Joseph. But at the same time, could we just say this? Is living obediently to God always going to make everyone else around you happy? No way. So it's a crazy expectation to try to keep the plate spinning of pleasing the people in your life and pleasing God. Somebody's got to win. And generally, for far too many of us, we end up going the route of pleasing the people in our life instead of pleasing God first. When those things feel like they're at a crossroads, man, we obey God because our goal is to please him first, not the people around us. But if you're Joseph, how do you even know this was real? How do you know that this dream that's telling you to go in the exact opposite direction of where you were planning to go, how do you know that that's something that you should act on and not just a bad piece of lamb you had the night before, right? Like, how do you know that you just keep moving forward? Well, Matthew gives us the template. Look at what comes next. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew says, oh, by the way, the message that this angel had to share with Joseph, it lines up perfectly with the prophecy from Isaiah. This is the template that Matthew gives us. We always take miraculous revelation, being a prophetic word, a dream, a vision, a sense of God's calling in our life that seems maybe uncertain or unclear, and we submit it to objective revelation. We submit miraculous revelation to objective revelation, and objective revelation is God's word. We look to God's word for clarity when what we are called to seems uncertain or unclear, because it's his word that we know that we know that we know that God has said, that God has instructed us in. And so we use that as the measuring line to measure the things that are unclear and uncertain. And your notes, obey God even when you're uncertain, because his word anchors what his voice asks of you. His word anchors what his voice asks of you. Why do we look to his word? Why do we say that his word is objective revelation? Why can we have that confidence and that clarity? 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all scripture, not just the New Testament, not just Paul's letters, not just what Jesus said, not just the parts that you like, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is objectively from God, so that the servant of God would be equipped to traverse things that even seem uncertain or unclear. All scripture is objectively from God, which is why we go to it first to understand what's unclear. When you're wondering, did God say? You go to what you know God said, and that helps you understand if God said. Does that make sense? That's what we look to. And man, like, Joseph sees clearly this is his precedent to move forward. God's word says it. The angel told me, and God's word affirms this. The problem is most of us don't know our Bible well enough to enjoy the benefits of biblical discernment. Like, if you were in Joseph's shoes, it's likely that you might not have been like, oh yeah, the prophecy in Isaiah about the virgin who's going to give birth to Emmanuel. You would have been just like flipping through your Bible, hoping that the Holy Spirit lightning strikes and gives you a verse that you exactly need right at that moment. And it would have just been like dumb luck. You're like, oh, please speak to me, please speak to me. Like, you're opening up the magic ancient texts. We've been there, right? Most of us don't know God's word well enough to experience the benefit of its application for discernment in our life. I aspire to this, you guys. I want to get to know God's word better. I can't tell you how many times I am in a meeting, just me with Pastor Kurt or a group of us with Pastor Kurt, and a question comes up in the room, something that we're confused about, something that's like, how are we going to move forward? And he just says, well, that one's actually pretty simple for me because God's word says X. And the whole room's like, cool. I guess we don't have to talk about it anymore. We've got clarity. It's amazing. He just has such a knowledge of God's word and its application for daily things in his life that he's able to say like, oh no, I don't have to wonder about that because I know what God's word says. And can I just tell you, the vast majority of the things that you're going through in life aren't confounding to scripture. Like, oh shoot, I don't know what scripture would say about that. Scripture has something to say, you just don't know it. It's like getting dropped in a pilot's seat in an airplane and you can't see the horizon or you're in thick fog. Man, you need to know your instruments. Because your instruments tell you objectively what to do or not do when what is in front of you is not objective and is not clear, right? Like that's what we need, is that level of clarity. And here's the thing, you don't know the instruments. And if you don't know the instruments, you're headed for a crash, because God's word makes clear and objective the unclear and subjective things that we go through. And so, man, could I just encourage you, if you want to obey God, if you want to be able to stand with conviction, even when other people are going to start chirping about it, you need to get to know his word better. And one of the things that has been such a benefit for me this last year, it is picking a letter from the New Testament, like 5 or 6 chapters, and that's like 5 or 6 chapters long, picking one of those and reading it every single day for a month, just reading the whole book every day for a month. And as I pore over it again and again and again, you will be amazed at how familiar you become with that book and how you start to see its application to the life around you. Most of us just don't come to get to know God's word deep enough that we experience the benefits of its application. And instead of just being like, I'm just gonna graze over the top with a chapter a day, man, drill deep on something. If you want to start priming the pump for a series that we're going to do in the new year, man, pick Galatians. It's 6 chapters long. Read Galatians every single day for the next month. And you will be amazed as you see the application of it all around you. You got to get to know the instruments better. And as you do, you will have confidence to step forward in obedience that you didn't have before. Because it's not, did God say? It's, I know God has said. I feel the clarity of what he has objectively said, and I'm able to move forward. So, Joseph's got a plan. God's got a very different plan. He shows up in a dream, and the dream lines up with God's word. So what does Joseph do next? Look at this. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I know it's so simple, but it's worth repeating. He did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. You have got to give Joseph his props. He had a plan to go a totally different direction. He wakes up from this dream in line with God's word. There is no hemming and hawing about it. There's no, I don't want to. There's no, I don't feel like it. He just does it. He obeys. He says, okay, bring on the public shame, the public scorn. Bring on what people are going to say. Bring on lost business opportunities. Bring on shame for my family. Bring on dishonor for my family. I'm going to sign up to care for a woman that I did not get pregnant, who's going to be all kinds of uncomfortable and need my help. And it's not my baby, but I'm going to sign up to be there and to be helpful to her. I'm going to sign up to be there on the night that he's born, and we're holding him and we're looking at his sweet little face and we're trying to figure out who he looks like. And he doesn't look like me at all because I had no part in this. I'm going to sign up for all of that. And I didn't do anything wrong, but it's what God's calling me to. Do not romanticize it, you guys. It is highly likely that Joseph did not agree with God on this at all. Oh, you're gonna save your people from their sins by making it look like we sinned to bring in the savior of the universe? Yeah, I'm not thinking that's the best plan. It's not like Joseph was looking at it and like, this makes sense. It didn't make sense, but he knew that God was calling him to it. In your notes, obey God even when you disagree, because trust is better than control. Obey God even when you disagree, because trust is better than control. You guys, agreement is not needed for obedience. Trust is. Agreement is not needed for obedience. Trust is. There are some of you here today, or in Apple Valley or Hesperia, who, man, you have enough clarity from God. You know what he is calling you to. It could be in the area of your sexuality or a cohabitating relationship or a way you need to start parenting your kids or something that needs to change in your marriage or needing to engage in tithing, or we could just keep going down the list, and you know where God is leading you, but you do not agree with him, and you're waiting to agree with him to walk in obedience. Can I just tell you, agreement with him is not coming anytime soon. Agreement with him is not going to come anytime soon. It's not a matter of whether or not you agree with him. It's a matter of whether or not you trust him. It's a matter of whether or not you trust him, that his perspective is better than yours, that his ways are better than yours, that his thoughts are better than yours, that his truth is better than your emotions. It's about whether or not you trust him, not whether or not you agree with him. If you trust what Isaiah says, in Isaiah 55:8, God says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Remember, manageable terms. We tend to think of God as though he thinks like us and acts like us. And God says, "I do not think like you, and I do not act like you. My perspective is bigger than yours. My thoughts are different than yours. So different, in fact, that God actually calls these things that come into our life, he calls them gifts. Look at this, Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you, gifted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Paul says, it has been gifted to you to suffer for Christ. We wouldn't be like, oh man, when can I open that? Right? Sign me up. How do I get to suffer? It has been gifted to you. That is how different God's perspective is from ours. So again, go back to that unwanted gift in your life that you might be in a season of right now. Marriage that's harder than you wanted it to be, a breakup that came out of nowhere, a season of parenting that's really challenging, financial hardship, a diagnosis. We could just keep going. Something that you want no part of, something that you would not have signed up for. And God calls that thing a gift. And make no mistake, everything that's come into your life has either come from the hand of God or been allowed by God. Everything that's come into your life has either, like Joseph, come directly from the hand of God, or like Job, been allowed by God. And either way, God does not waste pain. He does not allow pain into our life without purpose. And yet it's in those moments of disappointment, those moments of frustration, we trust him the least. We want to run furthest from him. And so my encouragement for you today is not a teaching on how to avoid pain. It's not a teaching on how to avoid sorrow or discomfort or frustration or disappointment. It's a teaching on how to be anchored in the midst of that, how to have a steadiness of your soul in the midst of an unwanted gift, how to point those things back to God as your refuge. Pastor Jody passed on a quote to me this week from Lisa Turkhurst that I'm about to read to you from her book, where she is processing the infidelity of her husband in their marriage. And as she's processing that, she writes these words: "The disappointment that is exhausting and frustrating you, it holds the potential for so much good. But we'll only see it as good if we trust the heart of the giver. You see, disappointment can be a gift from God that feels nothing like a gift at all. It is unexpectedly sharp, and the giver can seem almost cruel as we watch someone unwrap it. Their fingers will bleed. They will feel tricked and so very tempted to stop trusting that anything good can be found within. They will most certainly question the one who allowed it to come their way. I've done all these things. I certainly threw out many deep, sob-filled questions about how God could allow this when I called my friend at 5:34 a.m. But disappointment isn't proof that God is withholding good from us. Sometimes it's his way of leading us home." See, the reason that whatever it is that's going on in your life is unwanted is ultimately a matter of perspective. You do not see whatever's happening in your life the way that God sees it. And the Bible's solution is this: it's not enlightenment. It's not grow your perspective. It's not expand your perspective to see more than you see now. Because here's the thing: the Bible has an accurate view of God. It is humble yourself. You cannot understand what God understands. There will be questions you will bring with you into eternity that will still never get answered in eternity, because you cannot know what God knows. You cannot see what God sees. And so the solution is not in an answer. The solution is not in you finally attaining the perspective you've been missing. The solution is trusting that his perspective is better. That his perspective is better than yours. That you can't see what he sees, but you know that God's word promises this. And we know that in all things, not just convenient things, not just comfortable things, not just enjoyable things, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Every time I read that verse, I've got Pastor Jack in my ears saying, "Jackson, it's not we hope, it's not we think, we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And you do not need to agree with him. You do not need to understand it. You need to trust him." And you could be in a season of a gift you want no part of. And still, in that season, in the midst of that sorrow, in the midst of that despair, in the midst of that disappointment, you can experience peace. Because you trust the giver of the gift. This is not an expose on how to avoid pain and sorrow and suffering. This is the path to an anchor in the midst of it. Make God your refuge. So many of us, when we are disappointed, when things don't go the way we drew it up, when we're frustrated, we run from God. We run back to addiction. We run back to broken relationships. We run back to materialism. We run back to social media. We run back to things that numb us out and distract us. Run back to God. Trust the giver of the gift, that he knows what he's doing, that he's really good at his job. And when you do, then you will find peace, even in the midst of an unwanted gift. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you. We love you. We thank you, Father. Lord, even this weekend, as I've been reflecting on this, I am just so grateful that you do not see things the way I see them, that you do not act the way that I act, as much as in some moments of my life, I would think that I would really like that. Lord, when I really think about it, I'm just grateful that your perspective is not mine. You see a bigger picture. I pray, Father, that you would speak encouragement to us here today. Any one of the rooms that we're gathered in, Father, would you encourage our hearts and our souls? Lord, some of us have come in beaten up and weary. Lord, we've run to other things. We have questioned you. We've lost trust in you because of whatever's going on in our life. Lord, would you gently and tenderly call us back to trusting you? Call us to repentance, Lord, that we've questioned and doubted you and turned our hope somewhere else. Father, would you convict us of our sin? Would you encourage us towards righteousness? Would you encourage us towards greater trust and confidence in who you are and that you know what you are doing? Father, would you deepen our conviction that you are trustworthy, that we don't need to agree with you, we don't need to understand everything, we simply need to trust that you know what you're doing. And man, if you're here today at any one of our campuses or joining us online and you have not placed your faith in Jesus, could I just tell you that there is no anchor for you until you put your trust in him. But to do so is so incredibly simple. Would you admit that you're a sinner in desperate need of a savior, that you have a broken relationship with God that you cannot fix on your own? Would you believe that Jesus is the only savior available? This gift who showed up like a disaster in Joseph's life, ended up living a sinless life, dying a sacrificial death, and raising 3 days later, conquering sin and death once and for all in your place? And would you choose to trust him? To trust him no matter what comes your way, to trust that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him. Lord, would you grow us and stretch us and deepen our trust in you this week as we seek to follow you? Pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.